Please be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you're taking us somewhere. We're not going to stay here. This is not our home. But it's where we are supposed to be now. And so, Lord, help us to obey your word of guidance to keep our eyes upon you. As we make our way to our eternal home and discharge our happy duties here that you are using to gather up your elect for eternity. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. As elders of Smoke Rise Baptist Church, Jimmy Morrison and I are responsible really for everything that goes on here. I spoke a few weeks ago about a distinction that I think is proper, at least in some settings, some context, between responsibility and blame. So for example, in a family, it's very clear from the beginning in the book of Genesis that Eve and Adam shared the blame for the fall. Their blame was not the same. It was different. But the responsibility for what happened was Adam's, regardless of how great or small was his blame. And so when God confronted gently Adam and Eve after their rebellion against him, he didn't address Eve, he addressed Adam. When I was first called to the ministry, I was in engineering school, and I had already toyed with the idea of going into ministry, and the more I talked to other pastors, and especially my home pastor, who I love dearly and who discipled me, I just decided there's no way I'm not going to do that. Engineering is for me. Punch the calculator and watch the bank account fill up. But God thinks he's God, and he has to have his way on everything, so here I am. But when I reflect back on why I resisted, I know exactly why it was. It was because at some point, and I've talked to you about this before, God opened my eyes to the harm I could do in this position. And then later, it was later when I began to actually get into the ministry, when I began to see the responsibility. And in both cases, that's not something I want. I'd rather someone else be responsible. I would rather someone else be in the position to do great harm to people. But God wanted me to take these on anyway. And it doesn't seem wise to me, but once again, he thinks he's God. But given that situation, I just want to say that Jimmy and I are daily aware of the responsibility we have and of our inadequacy to discharge that responsibility unless God shows his favor upon us and the whole congregation. And so I'm so glad that Scott Trammell has decided to come and pray for us today. So Jimmy, why don't you come on up, and Scott, you come up and pray for us.
What I'd like to do is ask the church to come up, and we'll walk down there. I'm going to bring them down here, and let's all come and put our hands on them and on each other, and let's pray. And as everybody's walking up here, I do want to say that I'm on a team called the Alt team, and we meet with Jimmy every so often to discuss the church business and what's going on. And I can tell you there's a lot that goes on that these two men are dealing with, and they need our prayers, okay? The devil's constantly attacking us, our church, and just our country today. We see it all around us. So prayer, just like that song said, is we can avoid a lot of the suffering that we go through because if we just pray to God. And so let's do that now. Lord, I thank you for these two men that have served our church. And Lord, we'll just be with them as they go about your business, Lord, and make the decisions that are often not seen or heard about and tough to make. And Lord, we have put our trust in you to guide them. And Lord, we know that you put them in this place to do that. And we pray that they listen to your voice. They seek you in all the decisions that they make. And Lord, that they make the decision that will please you, that will lift up this church and the people of this church and help us to be good stewards of everything that you lay on the altar here, Lord. We know it's all yours, Lord, and we just thank you for the opportunity to serve as well. But we know these two men are doing your work and trying hard to please you. And Lord, we just pray for comfort and peace for them, Lord, that they feel your presence as you guide them. Be protectors over their families as well, Lord. We know the devil attacks families of people who serve. Watch over all our families, Lord, as we try to be good stewards and minister to each other and to those around us, Lord. Lord, we thank you again for these two men. Lift them up, guide them, protect them and their families. It's your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
We look at a very important watershed passage in the dealings that recounts the dealings of God with his people that could hardly be more relevant to our own lives. The call of Abraham and the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so in Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God. It is not wrong, and in fact it is imperative, that we read the Bible always ready to be told what God wants us to do. Because we do have a God who does want us to do. And he doesn't hide his will from us. He's not playing hide and seek with his will. I've come to believe that the intense focus that has periodically been given to the question of what does God want us to do has been exaggerated. It's been out of proportion from the need. Now, I just spoke earlier about how God called me to the Christian ministry. And I want to say that God calling me to the Christian ministry didn't require me to have ever, and I had not, have ever read a book about how to discern God's will for my life so that I would hear him when he called. And in the scriptures, when God calls people, it's blatant. There's no discernment necessary. The people who are called know they're called. There are other decisions that happen among God's people where discernment is necessary, where the only option and the proper option are to weigh things, hopefully with a spiritual mindset and a biblical mindset. But to treat our God as one who's not good at communicating what he wants to communicate, we don't have that God in Holy Scripture. That God does not exist. He calls us, and he calls us to do things. And so we look to the Scriptures, and, you know, he's told us to do a bunch of things, and we don't do them. And then we wonder, okay, so he says, you know, do not bear false witness. And so we lie to one another. He says, do not commit adultery, and do not fornicate. And we just do it all the time. He says to not set our hearts on wealth. He says to not set our hearts on this world. And so he's not playing hide and seek. And he does have things to tell us to do. But a little handy rule of thumb that I've forgotten who gave it to me. I've heard it many times since then. And that is that in the Bible, the imperative comes before the indicative. And that means that what is comes before what we ought to do. Most of the Bible is not filled with commands or prohibitions. Now, they couldn't be more crucial. They're essential. But most of the scriptures are teaching us who God is and how he behaves, what he says, how he treats his people. And so we're being taught about someone other than ourselves and his activity and his character and his purposes. And without, to the extent that our knowledge of God is limited, the extent of our ability to hear and obey that God when he gives commands is also limited. We are to know the one who commands us. And we are to be the beneficiaries of his blessings as we receive his commands. And we are to, and we won't focus on this in this passage, but it's very important in the scriptures, and it's very much neglected today. We must fear him. Over and over again in the Bible, it will say it'll talk about people who are transgressing God. They are rebelling against God. God has punished them. God has given them up. And he will tell us all of that, and he will say there was no fear of God before their eyes. And that's not emphasized at all today. And yet in the scriptures, it's over and over again. And so when someone when we habitually transgress his law with seeming impunity, it really doesn't affect our lives very much. We're showing that we have no fear of God. We don't think he'll punish us. We don't think that we'll miss out on something he had for us if we keep on disobeying. We're not concerned that our ability to transgress his law or just neglect him and the church Jesus died for, we're not concerned that doing that is a sign that we're actually not his child. We were never saved. We have no fear of God. And instead live with a kind of unwarranted presumption about God. So this passage, like most of the Bible, it is for us, but it is about God and his plans for us. And it does start out with a command. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go. Go. And this was a going that could hardly be more ominous. And partly it was ominous because moving was a dangerous and expensive and often a foolhardy decision to make, to move. And for Abraham, it was even more ominous because Abraham was very wealthy, and for him to go and move would be to put all of that wealth at great risk. And yet, that is what God called him to do, to go. Jesus will call his apostles, his 12, he will call upon them to leave what they're doing, to leave the life they had, and to follow him. Today, Christianity is declining in America. And what have we been doing for 3 or 4 or 5 decades? We are telling people God loves you and he has a great plan for your life. And we've been telling people God wants to bless you and he wants to give you comfort and he wants to give you meaning. We've turned God into someone whose first and last word to us is that he's all pent up and just desperate to make us happy. That's a big message that's coming. And when we read the scriptures, it's just not there. Is God the great joy giver and ultimate happiness giver? Yep, he is. But what we've done is selected out from the scriptures the messages we want to hear, and now I think we've created a populace that we're taking out the messages that we still hope people can hear and leaving everything else behind. And it's worked in the sense that when you find out what people want and you try to give it to them and slather it with a little bit of Bible, you will attract people for that. But now what we know is it doesn't last. How do we know it doesn't last? Because Christianity is in decline in America. For the first time ever in the history of America, it's in decline. It doesn't matter what size the church is. I give pastoral comfort. Well, I hope I am. I try to give pastoral comfort to a mega church pastor in Birmingham, where I used to be a member. When he loses a prominent family in that church, that mega church, and that family leaves to go to, I'll let you in the sentence. They leave the mega church that he's the pastor of, a Baptist church, and they leave to go to what church? Church of the Highlands. Oh, y'all are sissies. Some of you could have said that. And so what we're seeing now is the deck chairs on the Titanic moving around. That's what's happening. What have we left out of the message? We've left out a God who makes demands, a God who commands, a God who's holy, a God who is to be feared. And we're trying to skip all of that and see if there's a God out there who mainly just wants us to feel good about him and then praise him for however good we feel. The first message to Abram is not a good word. It's like the last thing on earth he would want to hear. Go. If you line up all the things that people say they want in a church, almost all of them, not all of them, but almost all of them are things that the Bible never even speaks about. It's a program. It's a trip. It's a this. It's a that. It's not what the Bible talks about at all. And yet that's what they're looking for. Nobody ever puts down, I want to go to a church where God will speak to me and tell me to upend my life completely and move somewhere far away. And it's not just that. He doesn't say, go to Las Vegas or go to Miami or go to Smoke Rise. He doesn't tell him where to go. Go to a place I will show you later. What is required of Abraham? What is required of Abraham is the same thing that was required of Adam and Eve. It is the same thing that Jesus required of those that he called. It is the same thing that God requires of us every day of our lives. He requires us to hang on every word that he's spoken and to obey it. And how will we obey it? We must trust it. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Go out of this place where you have, your name has become great in this place. Put it all at risk and go to a place that I will show you. And I will make of you, here's the covenant. God is now establishing the Abrahamic covenant. It will be repeated two or three times, and there'll be additions made to it. What is a covenant? It's not a contract. It's not God saying, if you do this, then I'll do that, and it's of limited scope and time span. But otherwise, all of this will be scrapped. That's not it. It's God's taking the initiative, stepping in, and announcing what's going to happen. Go do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And there will be stipulations, and the stipulations will involve obedience. And the history of God and his people from this point forward will be a history of God's people mainly not fulfilling their side of the covenant. Repeatedly, they will not fulfill it. Now, Abraham's going to do it here. He's going to go. And because he goes, he becomes the model, the quintessential model for how we are to live before God, how we're to relate to him, what pleases him, what is the path to laying hold of whatever blessings or use he has for us. And it's faith. Abraham will come up in the book of Romans as the way by which we are justified before God, the way by which we can be his child and stand in his presence. Because Abraham believed God. By the time the book of Romans was written, the Jews were teaching that the key to gaining God's blessings is our obedience. And this would also crop up in the Roman Catholic Church, that by our obedience, we lay claim to some blessing that God has. Because we have obeyed, because we have trusted, because we have avoided sin, which none of us have, and that's the delusion, of course. But because we have, we've laid a claim upon God. The truth is, even if Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would still have had no claim upon God. Because everything they had was a bestowed gift. That's why ultimately it is to God be the glory for any good that we do or evil that we refrain from. We weren't made capable, and we are not required to make a claim upon God. We're required to recognize that that can never happen. We can never really call God to court and make a case for our receiving God's favor. And so what happens? We keep failing to keep our side of the covenant. And how is the covenant going to be kept ultimately? It's kept by Jesus coming to this world and keeping our side of the covenant in our place on our behalf. So the covenant, this covenant of Abraham, is the precursor. It is the forerunner of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And in it, God is displaying His character, His purposes, what He requires of us. And the reason Abraham becomes such an essential model and example for us is because he trusted God. And that trust in, and it was trust in God's Word. And nowadays, I think conversations about God's Word so often are conversations that can't be taken seriously from a Christian standpoint because we find people judging God's Word. Now, if we believe the Bible is the Word of God, we are going to come to many places, well, how can this be true and this be true and that? And that's fine. We can question and acknowledge that we can't see how this fits with that. As long as we know we're standing under the Word of God, and that whatever it says is authoritative and the Word of God. And to the extent that we do understand it, we yield to it and embrace it, even when we don't like it. In fact, the best test of whether a person believes the Word of God is when they accept the Word of God that they don't like. If you don't accept what the Bible says that you don't like, then we know the Bible is not, it's not our authority. I believe this part and this part, but not that part. Well, then we're not really dealing with God. We're just dealing with a book that I judge the parts of it that I'll embrace. And what we're doing then is we're making an idol that is not the God who is borne witness to from Genesis to Revelation. We don't yield and submit to anything. We try to pick, like somebody going through a cafeteria, what we like, what feels good at the moment. If we've got an enemy that we'd like to see spanked, well, then we'd like the imprecatory psalms where the psalmist is saying, you know, don't put me to shame, put that person to shame. If we want to do better financially, we'll like Deuteronomy where he says he's going to give you big houses and eat pomegranates and all that. We're using the Bible like we would use some other book. And instead of treating it as the holy word of God that judges me, we're judging it and discriminating among its teaching. He trusted God's word. We know we're in a right relationship with God when we realize that it's His word that we are to trust and obey, not ours. And we don't make use of His Word. We look for God to make use of His Word in our lives. That's a different thing. The posture is one of docility, of submission, of trust, and of fear of God. Woe is to me if now that God has called me, I would disobey Him. Nothing good can come of that. And so, the covenant is being set. I will make you a great nation. Now, Abraham will never see that great nation. This is going to happen long after Abraham is dead. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Not just in Ur of the Chaldees, where he came out of, but in all of the world. And, of course, he is. All over the world, the name of Abraham is known. So that you will be a blessing. He's going to bless him and make him and his progeny a blessing. And then this number three that is also ominous and real. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. This verse articulates a theme that crops up over and over in the Scriptures, in both the Old and New Testaments. And the way it came to me as a child, the first time I remember hearing this teaching was from my grandmother. Sometimes when people would be, this is so self-serving, okay, and they would be criticizing the pastor. And my grandmother would say, be careful about it. Don't you touch God's anointed one. And that's straight from Scriptures. And so, but what if we need to run him out on a rail? Well, then you need to do that. But this is a very, very pervasive teaching in the Bible. And of course, we'll see it play out. We'll see again and again. Even though God will use other nations to punish Israel, okay? Like, I think God is using not other nations so much to punish us. He's punishing us because we've turned our back on him. That's what we're seeing in America. But over and over, God will use other nations to punish Israel. But that doesn't mean that his people have stopped being his people and he's running over here to these other people and going to have a special covenant with them. That's not what happens at all. But instead, God keeps them and keeps the covenant going because he knows that what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come. And he is going to die and he is going to take the place and he is going to see to it that the covenant is kept. But these nations that he will use to punish them, if they go beyond what God has asked them to do, and called them to do, he punishes them. He curses them. It happens over and over again. Now, something happened in my life. I won't go into great details. And I won't say that I'm 100% sure that I was watching this pattern of God's activity play out in my life. But for those of you who've read the book Replant that I authored with my friend Darren Patrick, about the church that we replanted in downtown Kansas City. That was a situation that took over 7 years that I had enemies in that church, and they had me in their crosshairs, and they were working very hard behind the scenes and eventually in the open, you know, to oppose me, to destroy what I was trying to do and so forth. And for the first time in my life, I did find myself praying the imprecatory psalms, the psalms that call upon God to curse the efforts of someone who was coming against me. I found them incredibly encouraging because it was so clear to me that there was very little I could do to defeat these forces. I had no doubt in my mind that what I was trying to do at the church, God had called me to. So I had great confidence in that. And that was a situation where I'd struggle with God because I didn't want to do what God was calling me to do. But I got to the place where I just couldn't deny that anymore. Between me and God, we both knew I was supposed to do that, and we both knew that I thought it was a foolhardy and dumb thing to do. God knows that's what I thought. But I did it anyway. And so I was confident as I could be. Not 100, I can't speak for God. Only God can judge whether what I thought was true. But I'm just telling you, I had no doubt. And a lot of things I do have doubts. You know, it's like 80%, 50%, whatever it is. But this wasn't one of them. So when these people are out to get me, like, I didn't think, well, maybe they're right. Whereas sometimes when people ask me to change this or do that, whatever, I think, well, gosh, they're probably right. But this wasn't one of those. I was sure I was right and they were wrong. And I felt so freed up before God to pray those psalms. Don't let me be put to shame, but for the sake of your name, let them be put to shame. And I prayed those prayers, and that's exactly what happened. He cursed their efforts. He cursed their efforts. And I probably enjoyed it in some ways that are not good and that were dangerous to me, but I still believe it occurred. It had happened. And this is how our God behaves. Don't we want as a church to be in that group of people? That He will bless those who bless us and curse those who curse us. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then Abraham, he surveyed the land, and he was shown the land that would eventually come to his people. And that's important too. Probably one of the first things I said about when I came to this church 2 years ago, one of the repeating themes that I've addressed is this. We want to learn as much as we can about the patterns of God's dealings with His people. Because if those have been revealed, then that means we can know them and we need to know them in order to maximize our usefulness to God. And one of those patterns that I've emphasized over and over again is this. We worship a God who makes promises, does not fulfill them. That's going to happen later. And there's this time between promise and fulfillment. And that's the time where we trust His word, we believe it, and we set our hopes on the fulfillment of that promise. And see, this is like a different, it's a deepening, it's an expansion of what saving trust in God is like. It was trust, it was saving trust when Abraham did go, when God said go. But it was also part of his faith, and he was required to do this, is that he trusted that the promise that was made would be fulfilled. See? And so in this time between, okay, you said go, I went. But now what's going to happen? All kind of bad things are going to happen that Abraham must bear up under. How is he going to bear up under it? Is he going to bear up under it well, or is he going to bear up under it badly? What will determine how he bears up under the suffering that's coming? Well, one factor is this. Does he still trust that the promise that was made will be fulfilled? Yes or no? It's amazing what human beings can bear up under if they trust that the evil and suffering of the present is temporary, and that one day it will be gone, and one day it will be gone forever. It's amazing. And so Abraham sacrificed, and Abraham worshiped there and gave thanks to God. And so this issue of the sacrifices that had gone on between Cain and Abel is now resolved. He wouldn't have dared take something that did not shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Abraham understands that he's a sinner. And he understands that our God is worthy of worship and praise and trust. And when we recognize these things and embrace them, we can bear up way differently than other people. And we do live with hope. And the hope is not, the hope is in no way unwarranted. The hope is certain and sure. And even though it's not in the right place in the outline, I want to say a little thing about this settlement and unsettlement. God's command for Abraham to go was extraordinarily unsettling. Unsettle yourself. You're settled. And in Abraham's case, you're wealthy. And you have a great name among the people, the way Job had a great name among the people, probably in a similar part of the world. And he unsettles it. And that's why it takes faith to do it. We really don't worship a God who thinks of unsettlement and exile and all these things as good things. They are a result of the fall. They're a result of disobedience. And but because of that, Abraham, in order for God to fulfill his purposes, he must be unsettled. By Abraham unsettling himself, it provides a stage on which God will demonstrate that he has the power to call this man to unsettle himself and then to make these extraordinary promises and then fulfill those promises right before our very eyes, which he would do. But the promise is not, get up and go and I'll make you okay with being unsettled all the time. The promise is a great settlement that's to come. Our God is the unsettler and the settler. And we're living in a time of great unsettlement in America that is not the result of God calling people to go places, but it is a consequence of our affluence. And it is a consequence of how much God has blessed this nation with Christianity and churches all around. And so we're unsettled. We're going. We're changing churches. We're changing preachers. We're changing people. We're changing jobs. We're very unsettled. And that's all we know now is to be unsettled. Their grandparents who've been unsettled all their lives, and now their children are unsettled in their family life, family breaking down, in their work life, in their spiritual life. We're unsettled. God has created us to be settled eventually in a paradisical home beyond this one. Originally in the Garden of Eden, to be settled there, you see. When they sinned, they were kicked out. Now we kick ourselves out. We just cooperate with the shallowing of our spirituality by staying on the move. Why wouldn't we? That's what we've seen others do. That's what we've done. It's kind of enjoyable. If you're affluent enough, it can be enjoyable. But that's compared to what kind of joy? We're living in a time where the joy that most people have ever experienced is a very shrunken down, misleading, shallow, and fragile joy that is dependent upon constant entertainment, constantly something new. And we see the results of it. It's a shallow spirituality that we've nurtured, and now it's flourishing. One of the things that is most needed for spiritual depth is settling. What's the date? August 25th. It's August 25th, 2024. I'm married to Jackie Devine. We have one son. We live in Hoover. Okay, she's my wife till I die. Okay, that's settled. I'll be without her when God takes me from her or her from me. I'm here at Smoke Rise. It's not an experiment. It's not me trying it out like I would a steakhouse or a club where we do whatever. Hunt, bowl. It's the family of God. This is what covenants are. The greatest weakness, one of the burdens that I have is to recognize what in the scriptures that God requires of us is having the most negative consequence in the life of the church, in the life of our country. What is it? Discernment of which medicine is needed at this time and in this place. And I believe that one of them is the one that I keep harping on. It really is what God has called us to is a covenant-shaped love of our spouse, of our children, of our brothers and sisters in Christ at the church. And we're just living in a time where fewer and fewer people have even been told that that's the case or shown it in Scripture. Okay? And it's eroded the ability of people to even strive for that. And instead, we've validated living life as a search for my own security and happiness. Instead of God saying, your security and joy in me goes down this path. And it involves your relationships being covenant-shaped the way your relationship with me is covenant-shaped. Where you can count on me. And it raises my father in my own eyes, because he didn't talk a lot. But when he did talk, you know, we listened and so forth, and it made an impact. But one of the things he would say is this. He said to us, his sons, I have a brother. He said, I respect men who can be counted on by other people. And he said, I'm going to love you no matter what you do. And I'll try to help you no matter what happens. But if you want my respect, you'll become a man that other people can count on. I would submit to you today that in Scripture, that being counted on by others is an essential feature of what love is. That's why God says, this is love, not that you loved him, but that he loved you and gave his son up for you. And when Jesus said, I will stay with you always, even into the end of the world, the option of God rejecting us is off the table. But we give ourselves the option with everybody in our lives. And we all realize it now too. So more and more people don't want to get married. And especially men, because they get the short end of the stick if she leaves. We've got a culture now that's designed to nurture no one really loving each other. Because everybody is on trial. And we can bolt or kick them out anytime. And what that does is, what that's doing is, it's restricting our knowledge of God. Because part of the knowledge of God that grows when we love each other is when we love each other like God loves us, we grow in the knowledge of God's love for us that we've always had, but are only now. We're always increasing in our understanding of what it's like. When we stay in the hard place and love, that's what God's doing with us all the time. And we've given ourselves permission to say, well, I didn't find that helpful. This wasn't useful. It's not love. It's really just using other people for our own desires. Thank God, God does not love us like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your love. And we give you thanks for your great promises. Whatever state we are in personally, whatever state we're in our relationships, in our families, whatever state our nation is in and this world is in, your promises are in no way shaken. They are in no way jeopardized. And so, Lord, come what may, grant that we will bear up differently and better than others because we trust your certain promises. And we trust your certain promises because we know you and we know you to be trustworthy. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.